And our theme this evening is United by Grace. United by Grace. The Apostle Peter wrote this letter, as we've seen over the weeks, to an afflicted people. The people of God, generally thought to be Jewish believers that he wrote to in various places, afflicted not just with the common afflictions of this life, but also afflicted because of the testimony that they bore to the truth as it is in Jesus. And he has dealt with great themes in this letter. He has dealt with election in Christ in eternity past, the fact that God in eternity before the world was made chose who should be the heirs of salvation through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He has dealt with the glorious privileges of the Christian in the present, the status of the Christian as a part of a royal nation and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God as one called to holiness. And then he has dealt with the fullness of the glory to be revealed, that the Christian has not only been chosen in eternity past, but the full fruit of that election in Christ is not only calling to faith in Christ in time, but glorification with Christ forever in the future. And this has all been to encourage the people of God in the midst of trial to hold fast their confession of Christ and to adorn it in their lives. But now we come to the last three verses, and let us consider, firstly, a brief word. In verse 12, the apostle says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand." This epistle, with its five chapters, he regards as a brief exhortation. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 22, similarly we read, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. So Peter calls his letter a brief exhortation, I've written briefly to you. And the book of Hebrews, which is much longer still, is regarded as being written in a few words. Now, as an exercise, you can read either of these letters through in one sitting and ask yourself whether you think it's brief. But the apostle thought it was brief, and it is brief, and it should seem brief. But if it doesn't, why doesn't it seem brief? Why is it that in this day and age, the word of God read, preached, it's always, the complaint is always is that it's long? When did you last hear someone complain that a sermon was too short? This letter is the word of God. If we are earnest about cleaving to the Lord and following the word of God, will we find this letter wearisome? And when it comes to the exposition of the word of God, it is true that allowance must be made for physical infirmity, for the frailty of the flesh. But people haven't just had physical problems in this generation. They always have. But the modern demand that everything should be over in a flash doesn't have anything to do with physical infirmity. It has to do with impatience and disinterest in the truth of God. Where the truth of God matters to people, the concentration span increases. We can all concentrate much longer on what matters to us. And so the epistle of Peter here is a brief word. But then secondly, the true grace of God. The true grace of God. Verse 12 says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Now you'll notice here the necessity of exhortation and testimony. Peter didn't write this letter under the inspiration of the Spirit for nothing. We are easily discouraged and blown off course in the Christian life. The man who thinks he doesn't need to be exhorted, to be reminded, to be admonished, to be taught the truth of the Word of God is in a precarious condition. In the second letter of Peter, in chapter 1 and verse 12, we read, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. He's saying, I'm not to be in this world much longer, but as long as I am, I'm going to put you in remembrance. Yes, they needed to be taught new things, but they needed to be reminded of what they already knew. And he says, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, as long as I'm living, I'm going to keep telling you what you already know. I'm going to put you in remembrance. The Apostle Peter thought it necessary to put them in remembrance as long as he lived. And if that is so, as long as we live, do we not need to be put in remembrance? We need to be told, we need to be reminded, we need to be exhorted and admonished concerning the truth as it is in Jesus. And if we think otherwise, then we know nothing of our own depravity and waywardness and sinfulness, whereby we easily turn aside from the truth of God. We forget so quickly what we hear one week. We forget by Monday, Tuesday, we've forgotten. We need to be admonished again and again in the truth of God. But also notice the connection between grace and the doctrine of grace. Grace and the doctrine of grace. Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The apostle here asserts that the truth of the gospel is unique, exclusive of all others, and that it is through the truth of the gospel that the grace of God is known. Now, he states this and asserts this with vigor. You see, there's a certain force in what he says, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Every minister must do the same. He should aim to strongly and passionately and with clarity assert the true gospel. The truth of the gospel matters, and it should be preached as if it matters. The Apostle Peter isn't just suggesting something, he's saying that he asserts it, he declares it, he testifies it, he exhorts them to cleave to this true gospel. But he's also saying that the doctrine they had received was the true doctrine of God's grace displayed in Jesus Christ. And he links the true doctrine of grace to their standing of being saved by grace. In other words, being a recipient of God's grace in Christ and professing the doctrine of God's grace in Christ go together. Now, I'm not saying that every Christian has a crystal clear grasp of the doctrine of the grace of God. But there is in every real Christian a willingness to ascribe salvation to the grace of God. There is that willingness to ascribe salvation to God in all those who are saved by His grace. By grace we mean the undeserved favor of God in Christ. And God saves sinners by grace. He saves them according to His favor, His sovereign free favor to those who do not deserve it, and who deserve, in fact, the opposite. They deserve only His wrath and curse. And when God, in His grace, renews the heart of a sinner so that he is brought to depend on Jesus Christ to save him from his sins, the Lord Jesus, who graciously came to bear the guilt of sin, when a sinner has his heart changed by God's grace, so that he is brought to savingly depend upon Christ crucified, then such a saved sinner will glory in the grace of God. Those who are saved by grace rejoice in grace. They glory in the grace of God. Psalm 34, I will make my boast in the Lord. Or in Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, even for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Do you gladly, willingly, heartily ascribe your whole salvation to the grace of God? This is a mark of a true believer, that someone who is saved by grace delights in ascribing salvation to the grace of God. All boasting is excluded. The glory is the Lord's. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Sinners saved by grace, rejoice in grace and ascribe salvation to the grace of God. A man who still wants to reserve honor to himself in salvation is not saved. The man who wants to say, I did it, or I did it in part, that my salvation is of God and me, he's still in love with the lie, he's still in love with his own pride. He still wants to share the throne of God. He still wants to be as God, as the serpent said in the garden. The real Christian, saved by grace, desires to ascribe the honor and glory of salvation to that great God who has saved him. Then also let us notice under this point, a firm persuasion of heaven encourages godliness. He says, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. He wants them to be assured that the message of salvation is true, that it is sure, and that it is certain to bring them to heaven. He wants them assured and confident of the truth of God, of the promises of God, of the certainty of heaven. It is not a virtue to be uncertain about the truth of the gospel. And it is not a virtue to hold that we cannot be sure of heaven. Roman Catholicism and Arminianism have this in common, that they both teach that we cannot know, that we cannot be sure. Roman Catholicism says the idea of being sure of going to heaven when we die is presumption. But Arminianism does exactly the same. By Arminianism, we mean that false teaching that man has a will that is independent of the sovereign power of God, that Christ came to try and save everyone, but that God has done all that he can, and that after that, it's up to man with his independent will whether he believes or does not believe the gospel. Now that false teaching leads to the idea that someone, since man makes himself a Christian, then he can make himself a non-Christian again. In other words, the Arminian denies that it is certain that those who are once born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ will remain in Christ. The Arminian believes that someone can be genuinely converted and then utterly apostatize and end up in hell. So the Arminian does not believe, if he is consistent, that he can be sure that he'll end up in heaven and not hell. If salvation is partly of man, certainty of heaven is utterly impossible. The Arminian can be no more sure of heaven than the Roman Catholic. So if you believe that false doctrine, and you believe that someone who is a real Christian can end up becoming a non-Christian and go to hell, then you can have no assurance whatsoever that you will not end up in hell. Every one of us could be lost in the end if Arminianism were true, but it's not. Now, the Arminian sometimes does the opposite of what the Apostle Peter is doing. He's seeking to assure these beleaguered Christians that they can be sure of heavenly glory. He's seeking to encourage them in the assurance of the gospel and of their heavenly inheritance. But the Arminian, and this has been said, he says, tell them they can't be sure. That'll keep them on their toes. If you tell them that they can't be sure, and they could apostatize, and they could be lost, and they could end up in hell, that'll keep them on the ball, and they'll pursue holiness. It doesn't. It doesn't. It is true that a Christian must be sure that he is a Christian. Hebrews 4:1, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. But being assured that we are converted, it is not biblical then to think that our inheritance in heaven is unsure and uncertain. Uncertainty as to whether we shall get there is not a motive to godliness. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. The fear that we'll end up in hell after all is a fear that has torment, and it is incompatible with that love, that devotion, that joy in God that is the driving force of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Uncertainty as to the outcome is not a motive to holiness. It is assurance, the confidence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, who has given us, begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. The apostle begins this letter by stressing the certainty of glory. And it is the certainty of glory that stirs our grateful love to the Redeemer, so that we desire to pour ourselves out in devotion to Him. In the Song of Solomon we read, "Draw me and we will run after thee." It is the drawing, the assurance of His love, of the love of Christ, that it is a love that caused Him to come and to live and to die to redeem His people, a love that is shown in His continual intercession and His keeping power, that we shall never perish, neither shall any pluck us out of His hand. You see, it's not uncertainty about heaven that encourages us to devotion to Christ. It is the certainty, the assurance of the promises, the assurance that we will be kept, that we shall never perish, that He will keep us from falling and present us before the throne of His glory with exceeding joy. But then thirdly, let us consider a fellowship that flows from election. A fellowship that flows from election. In verse 12, the apostle mentions Silvanus, a faithful brother. And in verse 13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. He mentions two individuals and a church. He mentions Silvanus, who was taking the letter to them. He is probably the same man as Silas. Silvanus is probably the Latinized form of Silas. And of course Silas is mentioned in the book of Acts. Silvanus, under that name, is also mentioned in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 19. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea." And then also at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians." And then in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians." He was one of those apostolic assistants who ministered the word and who labored alongside and under the direction of one of the apostles. And Silvanus, or Silas, labored for a long time with Paul, the apostle Paul, but now with the apostle Peter. And he had been a faithful minister among these people. So Peter says, "A faithful brother unto you, as I suppose." Now the word "suppose" here isn't meant in a doubtful sense. It means "I reckon, I regard, I esteem him a faithful brother unto you." And it is right and good for ministers to speak well of other faithful ministers, to help them in their work. And so Silas, or Silvanus, no doubt, was to not only bring this letter, but to enforce its teaching by his preaching and by word of mouth. And then Marcus is mentioned in verse 14. "Marcus, my son." He was probably converted through the apostle Peter. He was evidently very close to him. Mark's gospel, as we saw a long time ago now, seems to be based on Peter's eyewitness account given to him of the life and death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there is mention of the church that is at Babylon. Now, some have taken this reference to Babylon as a figurative expression for Rome. They say that Babylon, that Rome, was the equivalent of the Babylon of old, that in the situation in which the Christians found themselves, the Roman Empire and the emperor in Rome was, if you like, their contemporary equivalent of Babylon of old. Roman Catholic teachers are rather keen on the idea, because it would then be easy for them to say that Peter had been at Rome. Well, whether Peter was at Rome or not, it doesn't give any credence to the idea that he was the first pope. But some good men do take Babylon here to be a figurative expression for the city of Rome. And they often appeal to the fact that in the book of Revelation, Babylon, they say, is used figuratively. The problem with this approach is that the book of Revelation is full of figurative Old Testament symbolism. It is meant to be full a figurative symbolic book. To take something that is done in the book of Revelation and to apply it to 1 Peter, which is not a figurative book, but which is a literal, straightforward epistle, to us seems exceedingly forced. Certainly it cannot be proven that Babylon here refers to Rome. There is no reason to doubt that there was a church in literal Babylon. It still existed, though in decayed state, and that there would be many Jewish believers in that church. At any rate, the people of God with Peter, whether literal Babylon or not, as the location, they saluted those brethren to whom this letter was sent. And he says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluted you. That doctrine of election, it just keeps slipping out. Well, not slipping out, it was the direction of the Spirit, but it's there all the time. There's no embarrassment. No shuffling, no awkwardness. It's just there, elected together with you. And he sees this election in Christ in eternity as the source not only of their salvation in its entirety, but of their fellowship and bond in the truth now. Have we ever thought of that? That if we're Christians and we're here together this evening as one of many assemblies of God's people, we worship God, and there is a bond between us in Christ, where did it all come from? It came, it had a source in the eternal election of God. If you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, and we have that bond, that fellowship in faith that is in Christ Jesus, it is because you and I were both chosen before the world was made to be redeemed by Christ Jesus and to be called by his grace in time into fellowship with Christ and with one another while we are in this world, and to be glorified together with Christ in that which is to come. So that the source of Christian fellowship in this life is the election, the electing love of God in Christ. And are we then going to muffle and hedge this glorious truth? Never, never be ashamed of it. There should be no hedging, no muffling, no embarrassment about the biblical doctrine of God's sovereign, free election of sinners in Christ to everlasting salvation. The whole of salvation, all the blessings we enjoy in Christ in this world and forever in that which is to come, have their source in the electing love of God in Christ. And it must not be a doctrine that we muffle or hedge or feel ashamed of. If it is the source of all our blessings in Christ, what a disgrace to be ashamed of it. Fourthly, the apostle speaks of peace in Christ. Verse 14. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity or love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. The normal mode of greeting at that time was a kiss, and the apostle indicates that that kiss must be an expression of genuine Christian love, not in hypocrisy like Judas when he kissed the Lord Jesus and hated him in his heart. Galatians 2 verse 9 speaks of the right hand of fellowship. Likewise, it must be an expression of fellowship and love among Christians. Yes, it's the normal expression of friendship, but amongst Christians it must express more than that. It must be an expression of sincere love in Christ. And when he says, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus, amen, he showed where peace is to be found. He says, peace be with you, all that are in Christ Jesus. Because there is only peace in Christ Jesus. And would we have it otherwise? Do we want people to find peace without Christ? It'll never happen anyway. But do we want it? No, we don't, do we? We want the good of our neighbor in Christ, or not at all. We don't just want our neighbor vaguely to be happy. We want him to be converted to Christ. That honors Christ. And it's the only way he'll ever really be at peace anyway. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. I do wish people wouldn't use that as a joke. But it's not a joke. It's most dishonoring to God, you know, when people jokingly say, oh, there's no rest to the wicked. There isn't. They will have no rest, day nor night. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Don't use that word of God as a joke, because it's not. We desire the good of others by desiring that they should be in Christ and thus have peace, being on the way to heaven. And that's why the apostle says, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. He cannot say peace to those who are out of Christ and remain out of Christ. He cannot. God hasn't said it. He will not do it. He only gives peace in Christ Jesus. If you're not a Christian and you're seeking peace, you'll only find it in Christ. Or you'll never ever find it. Oh, you can have a temporary kind of calm when things are going reasonably well and the life is fairly smooth and trouble free, but you know, it's not a real peace, because it doesn't last, and really you know it won't last. And in any case, blessedness is in God, and you're seeking blessedness in something that is not God, and so you cannot have peace. There really is no peace to the wicked. Not in this world, but much less in that which is to come. But in Christ there is peace. Christians don't always enjoy that fullness of peace that they ought. But let me say to you this, now that we come to the end of this letter, if we could lay to heart all that we've learned from this letter, then the peace of God would rule in our hearts.